If you have your Bibles, I would ask you to turn to Acts chapter 10, and in a moment we're going to read verses 34 through 43 of Acts chapter 10. I thought more than once about entitling this message the 1 Minute Sermon, but I thought that would be a little bit misleading and not really believable coming from me anyway, so we're going to stick with the title, But God Raised Him, which is from the text. But what we have here, though, in this passage is precisely that. It is a one-minute sermon, a one-minute gospel sermon by none other than the Apostle Peter himself. So let's read that passage together, and if you're able to stand in honor of God's word, I would encourage you to do so, beginning in verse 34 of Acts chapter 10. And I love to hear the rustling of the pages of your Bible as you're finding that place. Verse 34, so Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. This is the word of God for the people of God. And our prayer is that he would so inscribe its truths on our hearts today that we would not be even able to leave here the same, but that we would truly be changed. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So as we read this passage from Acts chapter 10, which is admittedly not the typical passage for Easter Sunday, and yet it is very much in reference to the resurrection, we have to ask the question, what led Peter to this moment? We just dropped right in to this little section of Scripture, and we don't even have any background for it. So what exactly is going on here that spurred Peter to preach this sermon? Let me just share a few things with you about context here. The setting for this scene is in the last few years of the first decade of the church. So this is likely Pentecost plus 8 years or so. So think about 8 years or so before Jesus is raised and Peter preaches the sermon at Pentecost. Now he's preaching again. And this is roughly AD 40 to 41. Now the church has made some progress in fulfilling the Great Commission is given in Acts 1:8. You remember that? Those words in Acts 1:8. Jesus said, you shall be my witnesses. That's not the first thing he said. You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And then, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now that was pretty positive from Jesus. It was not unclear at all. To the ends of the earth, in their thinking, would have been Rome. That was the ends of the earth. That was as far away as they could conceive, perhaps. But they've evangelized Jerusalem, so that's pretty good. That's the first part of that commission. And the surrounding area of Judea, they've also done pretty well at. But it took a great persecution breaking out for them to scatter enough to start preaching the gospel to the despised Samaritans. So what about the ends of the earth? Where did that fall in their thinking? Well, let's just say that the early Christians seemed to have thought that Jesus' great commission was more like a not-so-great suggestion, because they weren't doing it. They were absolutely at ease in Zion. They liked it that way. They were enjoying all that there was about that. So whatever the case, the apostles Peter and John and the evangelist deacons, Stephen and Philip, they have been busy doing gospel work. And if you look back at Acts chapter 9, just in the previous passage to this one, verse 32, there's a little glimpse here of Peter's effective work. It says, "Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you and rise and make your bed.' And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord." So Peter's doing good work. He's going about doing the work that God has given him to do. But it was while he was doing this work that some men of Joppa asked him to come to their city. And it was at Joppa that Peter was praying at noon. And perhaps you recall the story here. He had a vision from God. And in that vision, there was a great object like a sheet being let down out of the heavens. And it was laden with all kinds of animals. Just everything on there. Animals, reptiles, birds. And there was a command given: rise, kill, and eat. Now that's more than just a great verse for a hunter. This was a command from God. Now, being a good Jew, what would Peter have wanted to do? He would have wanted to remain ritually clean, and so he resists. He looks at this sheet with all kinds of animals, clean and unclean, and he resists that. But a voice said to him, "What God has made clean, do not call common," or unclean, in other words. This happened 3 times, and Peter caught the message. You know, by the third time, it's kind of a thing with Peter. By the third time, he finally gets it. It took 3 crows of the rooster for him to get it, that he had denied our Lord. And now it takes 3 of these visions, as it were. So part of the message was absolutely straightforward. All the foods that you thought of as ceremonially unclean before now have become okay. They have become clean to eat. No more dietary rules. So that's on the surface, and it's very obvious. But the other part is this, and this is the more important part. No one is to be called common or unclean, regardless of nation or race or ethnicity. This is so critical for Peter to hear. It's so critical for the early church to hear. Peter thought he got the full message when he didn't object to associating with the Gentiles who came down to Joppa to ask him to come with them to Caesarea. Cornelius had come down to Joppa with some others. Cornelius was a Roman centurion. He was in the Roman army. He was over many men. Centurion would theoretically mean 100 men. It was somewhere maybe less than that, but a large number of men. He had come down with them, and he was a Roman centurion who feared God. He had his own vision while praying, which served to confirm what Peter's vision was all about. So Peter and his entourage went back to Caesarea with Cornelius, and while Peter was there, Cornelius said, "Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." We're here to hear it. And it's at this point, it's at this very moment, that the light comes on. And Peter is able to understand and think, oh, this is what that means. Now he understands the message of Jesus. His person and his work are for all people. No matter their race or their ethnic background or whether they're considered unclean by the Jews. This includes the despised Samaritans. They're regarded by the Jews as half-Jewish heretics. But it also includes the hated Gentiles, referred to by the Jews as what? What do the Jews typically call the Gentiles? Dogs. Dogs. And a dog is an unclean animal to them, and they are called dogs. That's why the man who was begging for the crumbs at Jesus' table said, even the dogs are able to eat the crumbs that come from the table. He was referring to himself, a lowly, unclean Gentile. Those who are standing before Peter at this point are in the latter group. They are the Gentiles. So Peter realizes something for the very first time here that will be for us the first of three realizations about the gospel from this text, and I wanted to share them with you briefly this morning. And if you have your study guide to follow along, you'll be able to fill in the blanks as we go forward. First is this, that the gospel is for all people. The gospel is for all people. That's what we see in verses 34 and 35. What could be simpler? What could be more obvious than that the gospel is for all people? What's obvious to us? But let's think about it from those who were there at that point. It was just now dawning on Peter. The word there says, opening his mouth. Which Peter was very good at opening his mouth on many occasions. Sometimes preemptively. Even when he didn't know what he was going to say or didn't think about what he was saying. But this is a time when he was very cognizant, very aware. It says, opening his mouth. This always signifies something of grave importance. So if you ever see that, opening his mouth, that's going to be important. He utters these two related truths. And the first is this. God shows no favoritism to one race, ethnicity, or nation over another. Heretofore, ethnic Israel had been God's chosen people, as it were. This is a marker that says things are going to be different from here on out. There's going to be one people, all right. It's going to be composed of every nation, tongue, tribe, and people. And they will be grafted in because of who Christ is. We'll be in Christ together, and it won't be this ethnic people. And the second related truth is this, that God accepts ones in every nation. That word nation is the word ethnos. What does that sound like? Ethnic or ethnicity. It's not talking about nations like we think of today. We think about political units, don't we? We look on a map and we see geographical places and we think, oh, those are nations, borders. That's not what he's talking about. A nation is a people group. People groups are most often thought of those who have a common culture, language. Sometimes geography is involved in that as well. Very often it is. But it's not bound by geographic boundaries. It's more bound by the culture and the language. So when we send missionaries to different people groups, it's often based on that rather than on political units. So think of it this way. God accepts ones in every nation, that is, people group, who reverence him and are seeking to live rightly. Now, we can understand the favoritism part, meaning there's no partiality based on race or ethnicity or nationality or social status or economic advantage or disadvantage. There's no partiality even for the disadvantaged. Now, Jesus is not coming out, or Peter, rather, is not coming out here in favor of something that would provide some kind of supposed equity. He's just simply saying that there's no partiality at all. But what does this acceptance mean? Does this mean that everyone will ultimately be saved? That everyone ultimately will go to heaven? That God is just going to one day just open up the gate and say, well, y'all come in. It hadn't been that bad. It's not what the Bible says. And I'll be staking my eternity on this book, by the way. Not on my felt needs or my emotions or my sense of what is fair. God is the just one. He will always do that which is just. So no, it doesn't mean that everyone will ultimately be saved. Very, very far from that. The key is the phrase, in every nation. That is, in every ethnic group. There are those who are persons of peace. Now, what's a person of peace? Well, a person of peace is someone whom God is drawing to himself, or so it seems that God is already working in them, and who will come to him on his terms. So in our scripture, Cornelius really fits that description. He's a person of peace, a man of peace. He has come seeking after the fullness of truth. He's on the right track. He's a God-fearer, but he doesn't have the fullness of it, so he comes seeking that. So the qualities here of reverential fear and righteous living, those are indicators that they are ones whom God has especially prepared for gospel preaching. We know from the book of Ecclesiastes that he has also placed eternity in the hearts of men. Everyone is born with a sense that there is something greater, something more, something beyond this life. It's just a matter of, is there enough consciousness of that? Is there enough conscience to come to that realization? And will the Lord draw us to that? That's the big factor. So there are those here like Cornelius and his friends who are ready to hear the gospel and they're ready to respond in repentant faith to Christ. So that's one thing that we do even today, when we're looking to new places to share God's word, new mission places where perhaps the gospel has not been heard or at least has not been widely disseminated, we look for a person of peace, a man of peace. Could be a man or a woman, but a person of peace. We even see that with Paul and Lydia. She's a person of peace. It happens all over the place if you begin looking for it. But that's still the same kind of thing that goes on today. Someone who's open to the gospel. Someone who is ready to hear the gospel. And by the way, God often uses people who are unlikely to us. So don't write someone off just because you think they would never want that. That's even just in our evangelistic activity. So the gospel is for all people, and that brings us to the second realization, and that is this, that the gospel is all about Jesus. That's what we see in verses 36 through 42. It's all about Jesus. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Again, what could be more plain? What could be more obvious than this? Sometimes we forget. We sometimes make our witnessing for Christ more about us or more about the person we're talking to and their needs. You know what? Resurrection Sunday is a reminder that every Lord's Day is about Jesus. Every Lord's Day should be consumed with thoughts of Him and His Word and His glory and His Lordship. And not just in some vague, warm, fuzzy, what would Jesus do kind of moralistic way, where we learn how to be good people or nice people by following Jesus' moral example. And you know, I've said it before, for some people, church is just, it's we're nice and you're nice, and it's nice to be nice to the nice. Would I be oversharing today if I said, I don't think we're all that nice? There's still a lot of nastiness and crud and junk that needs to be dealt with. Amen? Okay, good. I'm glad it's not just me. But this is what Christ came to do. He didn't come with great fanfare into this world other than to the shepherds like Kyle was talking about. But he came for this purpose. Resurrection Sunday reminds us of just exactly what was brought to Peter's mind that day. It was a full-on rehearsal of who Jesus really was and all that Jesus really did in time and space, not merely to make salvation possible, but to actually secure that salvation for all whom he would draw to himself. And who would come alive through the Spirit-empowered preaching of the gospel. And as a consequence, who would come to genuine saving faith in Christ through the grace of God alone. These things really happened. Jesus really died on the cross. Physically died a death more grim and gruesome than anything we could ever imagine. Worse than any other man, suffered more than any other man. He really was laid in that borrowed tomb, his body completely dead. And 3 days later, he really was raised physically, bodily from the grave. This gives us hope. This gives us hope for our resurrection. When we trust in Christ, it's not merely that happened and we're glad about it. We are. But that happened and we have something to look forward to. Death is not the winner. Death, where is your sting? That's why Peter preached. What we read from the account just a few moments ago, Matthew 26 and 27, as Gary read that. That's why Peter preached. That's why he declared the gospel writ large in the life and the ministry of Jesus. That's why he went back to those events of a decade ago in his mind when he first knew Jesus. That's why he went back to Jesus' baptism and anointing as the Messiah with power. That's why he went back to the painful time when he heard that rooster crow. Don't you know that this brought pain to Peter every time he thought of it? Every time he thought of the times that he denied his Lord. I do not know him. I do not know him. I do not know him. I tell you, I curse and I curse and I do not know him. That's, I don't think, very far from the mark of what Peter actually did. It seems shocking to us today. But that's exactly what he did with cursing. Said, I do not know him, and the rooster crows for the third time. He weeps in anguish then that he had denied his Lord. That's why he went back to Jesus' death on the cross. That's why he went back to Jesus' resurrection and said, but God raised him. Hallelujah. Did not leave him in the grave. Did not leave him to the dead. Did not leave him in that dark and lonely place. He raised him. That's why he recalled those moments when he and the other disciples ate and drank with the resurrected Jesus. Breakfast by the sea, you might remember in John's gospel. They eat and they drink together. They have fish. It's a wonderful time of fellowship, and it's physically a time of fellowship, reminding us that this is real. This is not something that just they imagined or that somehow spiritually happened. No, a real physical death, a real physical burial, a real physical resurrection, and then he ascended bodily into heaven, and he will return in the same way. That's why he told them that Jesus is God's appointed judge of the living and the dead, so that they might turn to God for forgiveness and cleansing. This is the essence of his sermon. Just 1 minute of gospel preaching. You want to know how to share the gospel in 1 minute? Just read Acts 10, 34 to 43. If you're wondering, how can I witness to my neighbor? I don't even have time. How can I do this? Just say, hey, can I share something with you from the Bible? Here it is. That's what he was on about when Peter wrote later in his epistle, 1 Peter 1, 18 through 21. I've given you the reference there. Here's what it says. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God. Listen, this is critical here. There are a lot of folks who say, oh, I believe in God. I believe that God exists, that he made this world, that, you know, I look at the creation and I praise him, I thank him for it. I believe in God. But look at this. Who through him are believers in God? Through Christ. In other words, there's no other way to God but through Christ. There's no other way to the Father, Christ says, but through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. And that's through his cross, through his death, through his resurrection, not through anything that we have done. Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. That's why Peter preached. So that they might turn from their sin and their guilt to Christ, to the Savior. So they might repent and let the judge of the living and the dead take their judgment for them. In their place, standing condemned, that they might go free. We've said it before, we'll say it again. We're going to sing it in a few moments. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place, condemned he stood. Bought my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Well, you might be thinking, supposing all this is true, what does it matter to me? You've given me the what, but what's the so what? What does it matter? That's where we come to the third realization, friends, and that's what makes this so urgent for us, and that is this, that the gospel requires a response. Gospel is for all people. The gospel is all about Jesus, but the gospel requires a response. Look at verse 43. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. I want you to focus on the word believes. Everyone who believes in him. That is the response. If anyone ever had a personal testimony of salvation, it was Peter. If anyone ever had a sensational conversion story, it was Peter. But notice what Peter does and doesn't do. He doesn't point people to himself. He doesn't say, well, you know, this was my personal experience with Jesus, although a lot of this was his personal experience, but this is my personal thought and feeling and how I came to Christ, and it's all about me. No, it wasn't. He doesn't point people to himself. He points people to Christ. He doesn't point them to his even his eyewitness testimony, so much as he points them to all the prophets. Notice what he did there? He was an eyewitness, but he points them to all the prophets, a reference to the Old Testament scriptures that bear witness to Christ. So why does Peter do this? I think a clue is given to us in 2 Peter chapter 1, 16 through 21. Notice we're dealing with the words of Peter today. Here's what he says. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. He's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration, where Moses and Elijah stand on either side of Jesus, and they're enveloped in a cloud, and the radiance of his brightness and the refulgence of his glory is simply awe-inspiring, and they would have been blinded by it had it not been for this cloudy presence. That's what he's talking about. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. King James says there any private interpretation. That means it's not subject to just, you know, this is what I think it means. No. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's the inspiration of the Scriptures. Men were moved along. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They were moved to write. It doesn't deny their own personality, their own voice, or their own thinking in that process. It is the Holy Spirit who inspires them and who gives them, yes, the words to write. Peter knew better than to proclaim his personal testimony, his personal experience. Why is that? Because it wasn't his personal testimony that required a response. It was the gospel. Same for us today. If we preach ourselves or our personal experience, we risk someone responding to the wrong thing. We preach a truncated gospel, we'll get truncated Christians. We refuse to preach repentance and along with faith in Christ, we will get people who don't have an accurate understanding of the gospel. They may have a brief understanding of grace, but they will never understand discipleship. That's why Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4:5, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." Remember why God raised Jesus up? It was so that his disciples could testify that God has appointed him as judge of the living and the dead. This is actually rather terrifying on one level, if you think about it. Imagine the post-resurrection scene. You mean, my sins sent Jesus to the cross, and now he's back? It's terrifying. That would have been very bad news indeed if it weren't for this truth, that everyone who believes, that is, has saving, repentant faith in him, that is, Christ alone, receives forgiveness of sins. That's salvation in every respect, including eternal life with God. But the forgiveness of sins is taken to mean the fullness of salvation here. But let's not neglect, the forgiveness of sins is a huge thing. It's our sins that separate us from God, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says. It's your sins that have separated you from God. His ear is not heavy that he cannot hear. His hand is not shortened that he cannot say. But your sins have separated you from him so that he will not hear. He will not save. But this is the salvation. He receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That is, through the very person and work of Christ. The authority of Christ himself is involved here. Remember John 1, 11 through 13. I've got it in your notes. You can read it for yourself. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. On this Easter Sunday, the this Resurrection Sunday, when we've all gathered here in this place. And I am so delighted to see you here in this place. But let us not forget what it's all about. I would be remiss if I did not ask in this group today, have you believed savingly on the Lord Jesus Christ? It's the most critical question to be answered in this life. Have you received his remarkable gift of salvation and forgiveness of sins and new life in him and right standing with God, with whom you were enemies, and with whom, apart from Christ, you are still his enemy? You may be unaware of that, but that's the description in Scripture that we have. Do you know for certain that Jesus' death and resurrection were for you? Do you know for certain where you will spend eternity? It's the old question that we find, the diagnostic question in witnessing to someone. If you were to die tonight and you were to appear before God in judgment, and he would say, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What would you say? I love the way that Alistair Begg has recently brought it. In considering the thief on the cross who could do nothing, believed in Christ, and he fancies him appearing before the Lord, and in answer to that question says, "The man on the middle cross said I could come." I don't know. The man on the middle cross said I could come. If it's anything less than what Jesus has done, Jesus, his blood and his righteousness, it's lacking. These are the most important questions you need to be able to answer. And if you don't know, I want you to encourage you to turn to Christ today. Just turn to him in faith today, trusting him today, believing on his finished work alone to bring you into right relationship with God, and to give him thanks for his indescribable gift of salvation. I close this morning with a prayer from one of my favorite books of human composure, of prayer, Valley of Vision. This is on the resurrection. O God of my exodus, great was the joy of Israel's sons when Egypt died upon the shore. Far greater the joy when the Redeemer's foe lay crushed in the dust. Jesus strides forth as the victor, conqueror of death, hell, and all opposing might. He bursts the bands of death, tramples the powers of darkness down, and lives forever. He, my gracious surety, apprehended for payment of my debt, comes forth from the prison house of the grave, free and triumphant over sin, Satan, and death. Show me herein the proof that his vicarious offering is accepted, that the claims of justice are satisfied, that the devil's scepter is shivered, that his wrongful throne is leveled. Oh, picturesque language. Give me the assurance that in Christ I died, in him I rose, in his life I live, in his victory I triumph, in his ascension I shall be glorified. Adorable Redeemer, thou who wast lifted up on a cross, art ascended to highest heaven, thou who as man of sorrows was crowned with thorns, art now as Lord of life, wreathed with glory, once no shame more deep than thine, no agony more bitter, no death more cruel. Now, no exaltation more high, no life more glorious, no advocate more effective. Thou art in the triumph car, leading captive thine enemies behind thee. What more could be done than thou hast done? Thy death is my life, thy resurrection my peace, thy ascension my hope, thy prayers my comfort. Would you pray with me? Our Father, in these moments, we come to you. We bow before you and we pray. And I ask, Lord, for souls, that you would grant that those who you are calling out of this place today, in this assembly, would come to you in faith and trust for the first time, that believers would be edified and built up in the most holy faith, and that Christ, above all, would be glorified and given the preeminence. For it's in his name that we pray all of these things. Amen. Pastor Kyle, come lead us.